You may be seated. And if you have your Bibles, why don't you open up to Acts chapter 11, Acts 11, verse 19. Acts 11, verse 19. This is God's word. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, to the Greeks, also preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them. And a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad. And he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your command to gather, for your command to sing, for your command to read the word, for your command to pray. And we also thank you for your command to preach, to announce, and to herald what your Son has done and the results of what your Son has done. And we pray that you would make me faithful to do that, and that you would make each of us faithful to respond to the work of your Son that is announced in your word. We pray that you would do these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it is wonderful to have the kids here. This is the place for kids to be. Even though when you're older, you'll understand more, even now you can understand the most important things. Now, Brother George read for us a part of the Old Testament about how all the people of God, when they were rescued from Egypt, God told them to build a tabernacle, which is a tent temple. And he said, I want you to tell the people, if they feel in their hearts thankful to God for what he has done, I want them to give gold and silver and wonderful things to build the temple, build the tent temple. Now, I want you, after the service, to tell your parents how that is connected to what we just read here. That's your job. If your parents wanted to give you a prize for that, that's up to them. I can't promise that. Well, the church in Jerusalem was persecuted for trusting in Jesus. The people hated them, and they hated Jesus, and they got mad at them for talking about Jesus. And so they moved to another town to escape that. And then when they were there in those new towns, they started telling the gospel to people who knew the Old Testament. You know the Old Testament, there's some wonderful true stories in there. Jonah and the fish, David and Goliath, Samson, Noah and the flood. And so they told the gospel of Jesus to these people, and some of those people trusted in Jesus and they were saved. But they also shared the gospel with people who had no idea who Samson was, or Abraham, or David, or Jonah, or Noah, and Esther. They had no idea, and they told the gospel to some of these people. And what do you know? Some of those people trusted in Jesus. Now, the apostles stayed back in Jerusalem because they were very brave, even though people were killing people in Jerusalem for being Christians. And the apostles heard that in this other town, that some people who had no idea about the Old Testament, they heard the gospel and they were saved. And so they sent Barnabas. They sent Barnabas, go check it out, see what happened. And soon, a whole new church started. And when Barnabas got there, he started talking to these people, and they told him about the gospel. They told them that they trusted in Jesus and that they were turning away from sin and that they were trusting in Jesus. And Barnabas heard this and he was so happy because some people who knew about the Old Testament trusted in Jesus and some people who never heard the Old Testament trusted in Jesus. It is wonderful to be raised in a home that teaches you about the Bible. Your parents have taught you about the Bible. You've heard those stories. Isn't it amazing? It's great, but just because you were born in a home that teaches you the Bible, that doesn't mean that you're a Christian. Even if you're born in a Christian home, you need to trust in Jesus and you will be saved. So we should tell the gospel to people who were born in Christian homes. We should also tell the gospel to people who were not born in Christian homes. People who've never heard about Abraham. Because no matter what home that you grew up in, if you turn away from sin and you trust in Jesus, you immediately become one of God's children. Who is the gospel for? Who is Christ Lord of? Who truly are our brothers and sisters? Now, we ought to learn these lessons, the answer to these questions, from the Word of God. We get in great trouble when we start answering these based on our own thoughts. We get in great trouble if we want to get these answers from the cultural elites or from YouTube clickbait. God used persecution that arose from this, from Stephen. God used the persecution to teach the church the answer to those questions. And not to teach them just intellectually, but he used that persecution to teach them right down to their hearts the glorious answers to those questions. Our first point is this: the gospel breaches ethnic lines to establish a church. The gospel breaches ethnic lines to establish a church. Let's get this again from 19 to 21. I trust you'll be able to see it with me. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. Now you see here that it was persecution that started this. Now we have to have a good view, a godly view, a biblical view of persecution. First thing we recognize is persecution is not good and it is not desirable. We should not want persecution. We should not want it. Just like parents shouldn't want their kid to have cancer, even though the Lord might choose to bring cancer to shape for their good that child. So we don't think that persecution is good. We don't think it is desirable. In fact, in 1 Timothy 2, we're instructed to pray against it. So that's where we start. But we also recognize that that too is under God's control. And he uses it to accomplish his good purposes. We see those two things. Persecution's not good, and yet it is under God's control to use it for his good purposes. And the church needs to learn this lesson. Otherwise, they will do anything they can to avoid persecution. Changing the sermons they preach. Scrubbing their websites to make sure there's nothing offensive to the government. We shouldn't want persecution, but we should not avoid it by changing the way we teach and preach. And we see the first result of this is that the church scatters. We saw this already in a few chapters ago, but here we're going back to that. and we're looking at what happened. So the church scatters, and the church, as it scatters, it brings the aroma of Christ wherever it goes. And the reason for this is that those who left Jerusalem because of persecution, they left because their goal was to live publicly as Christians. If they just wanted to live privately as Christians, they could have stayed in Jerusalem with no trouble. But because they wanted to live as public Christians, that's why they left. And so they left, and they were living publicly as Christians wherever they went. And they got to Antioch and other places, and they were living publicly as Christians. But most of them stuck with sharing the gospel to those who held to the Old Testament, Jews by birth. Those who believed that a Messiah would come and rescue them. And so for these people who believed the Messiah would come and rescue them, what they did is said, we know the Messiah. We met him. And that was the gospel they preached. The Messiah you're looking for, the Old Testament that you say you believe, is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. But they didn't share the gospel with pagans, but some of them did. Some of them did. Kind of like those kids in the science class, there's experiments happening, you got chemicals, and the teacher's like, here's what I want you to do with that. And one kid's like, well, what if we do this? And everybody's watching to see what would happen. You're not supposed to mix that with that. We don't know what's going to happen. And so they do. And everybody is waiting with bated breath to see what's going to happen. Notice, though, what they did before we look at the results. They preached the Lord Jesus. Did you notice that? What did they preach? Now, we could have said they preached the gospel, and that's true. But here Luke says they preached the Lord Jesus. What a wonderful summary of the gospel. They preached, that is, heralded, announced, proclaimed Jesus. They just said, he just summarizes it in the name of the Lord Jesus. They preached the whole of Christ. Christ is the gospel, friends. He, his person, his identity, his work, that's the gospel. They preached the whole of Christ. They preached all of Christ. They preached that Christ is God eternally. They preached that Christ became a man, that he came to reign and rule over this creation, that he came to redeem, not to start over, not to start from scratch. No, he came to redeem a fallen world. He came to die for our sins and to be risen from the dead, to reign over all the earth, and that to him was given all authority in heaven and on earth. All authority, not merely authority over the Jews, not merely over those who follow him, but that he had all authority over all people. Earlier, we read that he would come to judge the living and the dead, not just the Jews, not just the believers. He would come to judge all people, not only those who trust in Christ. Now, Paul will later say that it is Christ, him we proclaim. We proclaim him. And Paul would later say that he resolved to know nothing but Christ and him crucified. And then Paul says a whole bunch of other stuff too. And what we get from that is all of those other things that Paul is teaching is actually Christ and him crucified. The results of those things, as Peter would say, the sufferings of Christ and the glories that resulted from it. The sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Notice, it is proclaimed. Christ is proclaimed. He is preached. It is preached as a true reality, as a historical man who truly came, as historical events that truly happened, proclaimed as news, not as philosophy. As the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power, the only one whom the universe actually makes sense to believe in, the one whose word, whose person and work actually explains the world we actually live in. And they also preached to those who had not previously been interested in, loved, trusted, and followed the Old Testament. They preached to those who held to the Old Testament and those who'd never heard of an Old Testament. Now, here's the question. Was being a faithful Old Testament man a prerequisite to belong to Christ. There's a question on everyone's mind. Was being a faithful Old Testament man a prerequisite to belonging to Christ? You know, if you're in high school or in university or in college, you know that there's often 101 courses that are prerequisites to taking the 200-level courses. I want to take that course, so this year I've got to take this course. Was this the 101 in order to get to the 200? And they're about to find out, because they preach Christ to straight pagans. Straight up pagans. Those who a day earlier offered a sacrifice to Zeus. Who earlier in that day visited a temple prostitute. Who yesterday engaged in homosexual action. Now the question is, what about these guys? Could they be added? And here we get the answer from Luke. I love how he explains this. Just in one short sentence, and the hand of the Lord was with them. The Lord's hand was on that. And a great number who believed turned to the Lord. What a beautiful description. It's kind of like preaching in a graveyard. If we were to go down the road to the Transcona Cemetery, and I preached a pretty passionate sermon to the gravestones and to the people buried in those tombs, not many of us would be like, let's just wait to count what happens. What happens when you preach to dead men? What happens when you preach to people who have no signs of life? You'd have to conclude that if this works, it would be a miracle. The same words are used to describe the 10 plagues that rescued Israel from Egypt and the crossing of the Red Sea. The hand of the Lord was with them. So many times in the Psalms, when Israel's looking back at what God did to rescue them from Egypt, it says, with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, he rescued them. That's the phrase that describes what happened when these ordinary Christians from Jerusalem, running for their lives to Antioch, preached the gospel to straight up pagans, and boom, life. People who they had no expectation would be converted. Yet, wonder of wonders, they believed in the preaching of Christ Jesus. Doesn't it remind you of Lazarus walking out of that tomb? Jesus goes up to the tomb and he's crying because his friend is dead. He waited. It's 4 days later so that his sisters would say he stinketh in the King James English, right? And then Jesus starts calling out to Lazarus in that tomb. A man who stinketh, who's dead, dead, dead. And who would have expected? Out of that tomb walks Lazarus. These were pagans. No parents to read the Old Testament to them. No listening each Sabbath to the Old Testament prophecies of Christ. Not living under the preaching of the Ten Commandments to show them their sin and their need for a Savior. No biblical culture to help them. And poof, alive in Christ. This underscores the sweetness and beauty and power of the gospel. In the previous passages, we've seen how being raised under the Word of God was wonderful, but not sufficient to gain eternal life. What is necessary, even for people born in homes that had the Bible, what is necessary is a miraculous new birth, a new heart, a conversion, which would be a miracle, dead to life. And that is just as easy for the Lord to do with those who have not heard the word from their youth. It is just as impossible for those people to be saved. And yet with God, all things are possible. But also what's going on is that ethnic lines are being crossed by the gospel. The Bible tells us that God is no respecter of persons. He's not influenced by the color of your skin or the color of your hair. He's not influenced by your height, nor your intellect, your IQ, not of the language spoken, not of your pedigree. What matters is faith in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which turns away from sin and turns to the Lord. Without that, you are outside of God's family. But with it, you are so part of the house that you are a pillar within it. Because you are united to Christ, the true heir. And so, wonder of wonders, a church which is created by the Word of God. Martin Luther would say that the church is a creature of the Word of God. Just like in Genesis, God spoke and it happened. He spoke, let there be light, and there is light. So too, a church is created by the speaking of God's Word, the gospel. God created the world ex nihilo, which means out of nothing. And dear friends, that's the same thing that happens when a church is birthed, when conversion happens. He has nothing to work with. We contribute nothing to our salvation except the sin that made it necessary. Let's apply this before we move on. The word of Christ is sufficient to save. That is what is necessary. The word of Christ is sufficient to save and to save anyone. Both those who are familiar with the word and those who have no knowledge of it, they both need to be converted, to be born again, to be made alive miraculously. If anyone is saved, it's a miracle. Refusing to welcome those who come late is a failure to recognize how you were added. Because you are denying that miraculous new birth was what was required for you. Now, Canadian pop culture, the cultural elite, has made much of race and has tried separating people based on that. And that is wicked. But there is a reaction coming from the extreme anti-Christian right that is actually adopting their views, saying that people of different cultures should not even worship together. And sadly, some so-called churches have reacted this way, against progressives, but actually falling into the exact same gospel-denying sin. It is a clear rejection of this glorious passage in Acts 11. And we need to condemn the woke right as much as we condemn the woke left. Well, that, what then is the use of rearing kids in the fear of the Lord? We're told in Ephesians 5 that we are to raise our kids in the fear and admonition of the Lord, which is basically borrowing from Deuteronomy 6. So what is the advantage of that? Paul is going to later say there's much in every way. It is a great gift for them to have the light of God's word shape them. It is a gift we are required to give our children. Now, they do need to repent and believe and be born again, but we do need to give them the gift of never being able to remember a time when they did not know the law of God and the gospel of God. So that when they are 20 and someone says, "When's the first time you heard the gospel?" they'd be like, "I have no idea. I've just always known the gospel." "When's the first time you heard of the law of God?" "I don't remember." And likewise, what is the use of shaping culture if a culture shaped by the word does not save? Was the Old Testament nation of Israel, was it actually a gift? And Paul's going to answer that question later and say it was a gift much in every way. It is a gift to give to our neighbors, to have just laws that reflect God's good character, to benefit from God's character being applied to matters of justice. We even see in our own culture the laws that institute that you are innocent until proven guilty. Where did we get that? We got that from the Bible. It is a benefit for unborn babies to be given the ability to live and not be murdered in their mother's womb. It is a gift to protect young children from being groomed into being sexually confused or mutilated. Christ does command the church to be salt and light in the world. And so loving our neighbor would mean wanting just and good laws for them and for their benefit. The law, we're told, is a teacher that trains the conscience, showing us our need for the gospel. Jeremiah spoke to the people of God as they were heading into exile, into a foreign pagan land, and he told them to seek the good of the cities that they would be put in. Good as God defines it. And yet, while all that is true, we must not confuse this for salvation. You have one extreme, which is a wrong extreme, saying that being raised with a Christian culture is going to save you. Not true. Everyone there needs to be born again. But we have the other extreme that says we should basically keep all that for people who are already believers. This was an experiment from lay Christians. Notice that this wasn't the apostles doing this experiment. Well, let's see if we can share it with people who have no idea what the Old Testament is. This was an experiment from lay Christians, not leaders, not the trained, not even the apostles. And so the question is, does this count? Can these people who just said they believe in Christ, can they be treated as brothers and sisters? And that's the answer is found in our second point, which is this. The apostles witnessed the blood-bought grace of God. Let's read 22 to 24. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Notice that Jerusalem is the church of the apostles. Remember, when persecution happened, they stuck in Jerusalem. They're prepared to be killed for the Lord when most of the others went away to these other places. And the role of apostles is that they would be witnesses. You shall be my witnesses, says Jesus to the apostles. And where are they going to be his witnesses? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. So they were first witnesses of Christ's ministry for those 3 years. And then also of his death and his resurrection and his ascension. But they were also to be witnesses of the cleanup. Of the results of his death and resurrection. They were witnesses of the Holy Spirit's work to apply the blood and salvation of Christ. And then they were to record that work for the rest of church history in the future. So it was their responsibility, not just to witness what Christ did before he died, but also to see what would be the results of that. And so here they are witnesses of the results of the Lord Jesus' death and resurrection. And so they send Barnabas, good old Barnabas, the son of encouragement. Is this really the work of God? That's the question. And what does Barnabas notice when he gets there? How does he describe it? He says, I saw the grace of God. He saw it was the grace, the gift of God. He saw dead men and women made alive, worshiping God, trusting in the gospel of the Lord Jesus, walking in repentance, recognizing Christ as Savior and the King of the world. Notice Barnabas' reaction. Isn't this wonderful? What is his reaction? What's his emotional response to this? Gladness. They were previously strangers, enemies, doomed and damned, citizens of the kingdom of darkness, without God and without hope in the world. And yet, he rejoices. He's glad when his enemies are saved. Now, compare that with Jonah. You know, Jonah, he preaches reluctantly to Nineveh, and then he goes up on the hill, and he's hoping that they get destroyed. It's not happening, and he's grieving. This is the opposite of what's happening with Barnabas. He sees his enemies saved and he's glad, rejoicing. Just like me, they've been saved by grace. They also didn't get what they deserve. They also got what Christ deserves. He's rejoicing that God is glorified in the salvation of sinners, in the salvation of God's enemies. And so here it is verified, testified by the word of God. Now, if someone claims to be a Christian, how do we test for that? Do we simply take their word for it, no matter what they say or do? Now, there is a tendency in our day that all who simply call themselves Christians, we declare they are Christian. No matter what they believe, no matter what they say or do. I was listening to a pretty popular Christian recording artist being interviewed by a Buddhist, actually, and the Buddhist said, "Hey, look, can I be a Buddhist Christian?" And that recording artist is like, "Yeah, I think I'm open for that conversation." No. Same thing would be true, like someone who says, "I'm a Christian Nazi," or "I'm a Christian homosexual," "I'm a Christian transgender," "I'm a Christian progressivist," "I'm a Christian racist," "I'm a Christian prostitute," "I'm a Christian who confesses that all people go to heaven," "I'm a Christian who teaches that there is no hell," "I'm a Christian who will not repent of adultery against my wife," "I'm a Christian who denies the truth or authority of parts of the Bible," "I'm a Christian who promotes or condones abortion." See, we need to test these by the Word of God, because this passage doesn't permit that view. A Christian is only a Christian if they would be recognized by one of the apostles. That is the judgment. Not me, not a person saying they're a Christian. The judgment of whether someone truly belongs to Christ is, would they be recognized by Christ? And we know that by, would they be recognized by one of the apostles? And Barnabas was instructed, trained, and discipled by the apostles. We saw that earlier. And so Barnabas verified that these new converts were actually Christians according to the teaching of the apostles. And the question is, did they confess the same gospel that the apostles preached? And did they turn away from sin, sin that the apostles preached was sin? Had they renounced the things that the Word of God condemns? And we see what is Barnabas's response here. He says, "Yes, I've seen the grace of God." He rejoices and he tells them to, notice this, to remain faithful. To remain faithful. He doesn't tell them another thing to do to become saved or to belong to Christ, but to remain faithful, to continue. He's recognizing, according to the teaching of the apostles, you guys are Christians. Keep at it. But notice it says, with steadfastness of purpose. He's saying now, this is now your new main goal in life, to walk in faith and in obedience to Christ. This is not a passive thing. It's not a casual thing. It is a possession to be guarded. Everything else, every other purpose in your life now serves this, where you say, "I am a new man. I'm a new woman. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me." And dear friends, just like Jim Elliot would say, a man is no fool to give up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Continue does not mean remain stagnant. You see this, where he says there's two walls that keep us from going off the path into a ditch. On one hand, he says, continue. And on the other one, he says, with steadfastness of purpose. So to continue in the faith does not mean to remain stagnant. Just like telling a five-year-old to keep it up does not mean that soon you'll be a member of the family. No, no, you are already. But neither does it mean I don't want you to grow. You see that? We need to apply what the Word of God says is to people who make confessions of faith in Christ. As much as we want to recognize someone as a Christian, or we don't want to recognize someone as a Christian, that matters nothing. The question is that according to the Word of God, is this a person who we can call a brother or sister in Christ? It also means that if they do, we must embrace them gladly. That takes us to our third point. The whole counsel of God is applied to a new church. Let's read 25 and 26 to pick this back up. So Barnabas went to Tarshish to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. So Barnabas, he's got this church. He knows the need to continue steadfastly. And so what does he do? He grabs an apostle. What does a new church need? The church needs the teaching of the apostles. Remember, Acts 2:42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Now, who better than Saul? So Saul and Barnabas spend a year with that church, and it says that they taught them. Now, what did they teach them? Now, we can go to other parts of Acts to find this out, but in Acts 20, Paul talks about what he did in Ephesus. And he says in Acts 20 that he did not fail to teach them the whole counsel of God. Let's summarize that. All of Christ for all of life. How the Old Testament was fulfilled in Christ. The law of God, which drives people to Christ. The gospel of Christ that saves them. And then the law, which he leads them in glorious and glad obedience. Now here we see that, just like in Ephesians 4, the church needs to be built up into maturity. Now why is it that the church needs to be built up into maturity? Ephesians 4 tells us so that it can withstand false teaching from outside, false teaching from inside. It can withstand persecution, and so it can withstand temptation. Here we see the Christian doctrine of childlike faith. Childlike faith. Childlike faith pursues maturity. And it rests on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Everything my Father says matters to me. And this is distinct from childish faith. Childlike faith says everything my Father says. Anything he says in his word, I am going to take that seriously and I'm going to pursue maturity. But childish faith is disobedient. Childish faith is sifting a father's words, trying to determine which of my father's words can I ignore without being killed? Which of those things can I disobey and still technically be called a son of God? That's childish faith. That resists maturity and sorts through the Word of God for things that we must obey. That's not what's being called here for. Now let's apply this. And we have to be careful how, because there is a way in which we can't. Our first application, there we go, is that we need to grab an apostle. Now, we have a problem there, don't we? How old would an apostle need to be for us to grab him? About 2,000 years. So, okay, that we can't do that. How do we grab an apostle even though there's not any new ones? What does it mean? We grab the Bible, which was completed by the apostles. The New Testament, another way to say New Testament, is the apostles' teaching. We grab a Bible and we dig deep in it, every single word of God. And we do it on our own and we do it with brothers and sisters and we do it with the living and we do it with the dead. Not in a creepy way. We look, what have our brothers and sisters in Christ for 2,000 years, saturated by the work of the Holy Spirit, what have they said? And we can disagree with them, but we do it knowing and hearing what our brothers and sisters have said. Now notice here it says that it was first here that they were called Christians. Now it has become popular in our day to say, I'm not a Christian, I'm a follower of Christ. Well, I would advise you not to disagree with the Bible. It is better to say both. Now it was likely first used as an insult, and you can see the two other times where the word is used in Scripture, Acts 26, it's this. So Paul is talking to Agrippa, one of the rulers, and Agrippa says, Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? Kind of insulting. And then 1 Peter 4, Peter uses it. 1 Peter 4:16, he says, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. It's an appropriate name. It is glorious for someone to say, you are like Christ. You sound like him. You act like him. You have been transformed and are being transformed into the image of Christ. Now, the more you read scripture, you see patterns. And I'm not saying hidden patterns, but you get to see the hand and mark of God. And I can't help but see Romans 8 fulfilled in this passage. So go to Romans 8, 28. Romans 8, 28 to 30. And we can see this is written by Paul years later. Paul, who is grabbed by Barnabas, and he takes him to Antioch, and they spend a year there teaching. Let's go to Romans 8, 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So let's hit this bit by bit here to see how this particular passage is a fulfillment of this. How many things work together for the good of those who love him? What is the phrase? How many things? All things. Even persecution? Yes. Yes. And the diligent teaching and of the local church, yes. Notice he talks about those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Who? The Jews? The Gentiles? No, all those who love God are called according to his purpose. How are they called? They're called with the gospel. Which gospel? The gospel that God gave through Jesus and delivered to the church through the apostles. Now, what is the good purpose? Now, he says, all things work together for the good of those who are called. What is good? What is the purpose that we are called to? Did you notice that? Verse 29, to be conformed to the image of his Son. That is a summary of the word Christian. To be conformed to the image of his Son. Christian. Now, notice the Christian progression. Dear friends, the moment you are a person who has faith in the Lord Jesus, you are a Christian. You are in God's sight Christ-like. He sees Christ when he sees you. You are legally given his merits and his identity. But that's not all. He moves on that you would be transformed into the image of Christ. That would be sanctification and glorification ultimately. What an honor to be called a Christian. That's what Peter says. What a glorious thing. Do not ever be ashamed to be called a Christian. People are confessing something glorious about you. And the Father agrees, oh yeah, that's a Christian. And I love the image of my Son. And you think about it this way. In Antioch, the non-believers, would they see this group of mixed people, some Jews, some Gentiles? What are we going to call these people? We can't insult them by calling them Jews. What do we call them? What is the thing that they all have in common? This church. What is the thing they have all in common? Christ. That is the only appropriate way to describe this people. And dear friends, may that be true of us as well. Lastly, let's land the plane with this. Our last point, the word of God compels brotherly generosity. Verse 27 to 30. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Now, first of all, we see something odd. I'm sure you're still like, that's kind of weird. And we see that the apostles' ministry was surrounded, like Christ, with miracles. And that's actually the pattern of the Old Testament as well. We see that the ministry of Elisha and Elijah and Samuel, not only them, but was surrounded by miraculous and prophetic things. We see with Elisha and Elijah and Samuel, they had what would be called the school of the prophets or the sons of the prophets. Remember, Amos says, I'm neither a prophet nor the son of a prophet. That's what he's talking about. And so what's happening is that the pattern in the Old Testament and then in the New Testament is where God would bring a new revelation, a new covenant. He would surround those messengers with others. We see that this is true in the Old Testament and with Christ, and then also lastly with the apostles. And these prophets were sent from Jerusalem to Antioch, and they brought the word of the Lord. Now, these men were under the apostles' ministry and authority. The New Testament, I'm not sure if you noticed this, it doesn't just fulfill the prophecies of the Old Testament, it also prophesies things that would be fulfilled before the New Testament was completed. For example, there is the prophecy of the death and resurrection of Christ in the New Testament fulfilled in the New Testament. The spread of the gospel was prophesied in the New Testament, fulfilled in the New Testament. The coming of the Holy Spirit was prophesied in the New Testament and fulfilled in the New Testament. This here, a famine that would bring pain to the whole known world, prophesied in the New Testament and fulfilled in the New Testament. The New Testament also includes prophecies that will be fulfilled shortly after the New Testament was completed. For example, the destruction of Jerusalem in the year 70 AD was prophesied. But here again, we have the coming famine. It was verified by the company of the apostles. And so this is a prophecy that belongs in the New Testament. Here it's added to the New Testament, Agabus's prophecy. Now, it's not speculation, he's a prophet. And what was the Old Testament punishment for trying out being a prophet? Death. It's not something you try. Now, the Bible, the ministry of the apostles is done, so we don't expect any more of these, nor are we commanded or promised that there would be. But notice here, that's not the big deal here. Although that's there, what is the response? When this church, new believers, people who held the Old Testament and then became Christians, what's the response to this threat that there is going to be a famine worldwide? It's not just going to hit Jerusalem, it's also going to hit Antioch. What is their response? Did they respond by saying, it's time to pad our bank accounts? No. What did they do? They decided to collect funds and send it to the church in Jerusalem. This church had sent them something more precious than money or food. That church had sent them the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. From the Jerusalem church, they received the very word of God, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And their response to the impending suffering was to make sure that their new siblings were saved. Notice it says everyone did this according to their own ability. It was proportionate. The generosity of the church in response to the gospel always is. You are moved by the Spirit to say, I love this people. They are mine. This is my family. If you could only feel the weight of what Luke writes here, it's hard for us. After 2,000 years of the church being shaped by the gospel, it's hard for us to be shocked by this, but we need to put ourselves in their shoes. When Luke says this, so the disciples determined everyone according to his ability to send relief to the brothers, the brethren living in Judea. We should be shocked by that, brothers. And here we get a correction of that phrase, blood is thicker than water. It's not really the intention of the original. The true iteration of that phrase is this: the blood of the covenant is thicker than the water of the womb. If you are in Christ, other Christians need to be dear to you. Wherever the gospel of Christ goes, it saves. It brings people from death to life, from darkness to light, from the kingdom of the enemy to the kingdom of his beloved son. That is true in Christian homes. It's true in Jewish homes. It's true in pagan homes, in Buddhist homes, in transgender homes. Those who are converted from death to life. Because, as we read in Colossians, we have received Christ's qualifications for that kingdom. No one enters except for Christ's credentials. Anyone trying to enter based on their credentials is lost. Because Christ took our credentials on the cross and was damned. But it also produces the same fruit, no matter where it goes in the world. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. An affection for God and an affection for his people. Dear friends, Christ is Lord of all creation. He has authority to judge all the nations, to rule all the nations, and he has authority to redeem all the nations. Because it was for all the nations that he bled and died. May the Lord use us to faithfully proclaim the gospel to even those whom we would expect would not accept it. Because there is no one harder for God to save than you. And may he work in us to receive those who do believe as genuine brothers and sisters. Let's pray. Well, dear Father in heaven, we thank you for such a marvelous gospel. The gospel that Christ is Lord of all creation, that he is judge of the living and the dead, and that he gave his life for sinners of every single nation. Lord, I pray that we would believe and be confident in that, the power and authority of that gospel. So confident that we would proclaim it to those whom we see as dead in sin. Because, Lord, that is who we were when we first believed. Lord, I pray that you would make us faithful not only to believe that promise, but to share it with all who would hear and to be prepared to receive those who do believe. As your sons and daughters, on the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore as our brothers and sisters, Lord, would you be glorified in us? Through us, and may your kingdom grow and cover all of creation. And I pray that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen.